Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and this is going to be, we're going to stop here in Mark's Gospel for a couple of months. So next Sunday we're going to start doing some sermons related to the Christmas season. And then during the month of January, we're going to focus on stewardship, and not just stewardship of our money, which is typically what we think of when we think of stewardship, but just stewardship of our life. And then the end of January and February, we'll pick up back in Mark, okay? And so Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, as we ended in chapter 1, we saw this fantastic miracle that Jesus did with respect to the healing of the leper. And the healing of the leper was actually more significant than just healing the leper. Because what Jesus did was he made him ceremonially clean, ritually clean. And what that meant was is that this leper was now fit for the presence of God. And so at the tail end of this miracle, Jesus had instructed this leper what he needed to do. He said, go to the priest, show yourself to him as is written in the law of Moses, and do not tell anybody what has transpired. And what did the leper do? He told everybody what Jesus had done for him. And if you remember, it was with instruction by the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we could see that in negative light, but it's kind of hard to see that. Jesus did something for him, and he just wanted to tell everybody about what Jesus had done. But consequently, what had happened was is that the word had began to spread about Jesus, and the crowds had developed so greatly that Jesus was forced into the wilderness. And so as we pick up here in chapter 2, we find this narrative takes place several days after Jesus healing in Galilee, and he comes back into the town of Capernaum. And so as Jesus comes back to Capernaum, guess what happens? The crowds begin to get wild again. They get congested. I don't know if you've ever been in a place, I'm sure all of you have at one point in time in your life, have you ever been someplace where it's just extremely crowded? You're just elbow to elbow. I've been some places like that a few times in my life, mainly at ball games. I remember the first time I ever watched the Arkansas Razorbacks play. They play in Florida, and the stadium was just packed out, and we were just shoved in there like sardines, and it was ridiculous. And I learned something about that day is that I would rather watch a ball game sitting on my couch in a TV than jam-packed with 70,000 of my closest friends. This last few months ago, and this is ironic, of all the places that you would think this has happened, the other place that I've been in where I've never been in a crowd was at a conference, a pastor's conference. I went down to California and went to this church. It was a large church that ran several thousand, and the auditorium would seat several thousand, and these were pastors coming in from all over the world, or literally all over the world, to come to this pastor's conference. And what we would do is we would sit there from 9 o'clock in the morning to about 7 o'clock at night, and we would listen to people preaching. So I have no sympathy for you if you have to listen to me for 30 to 40 minutes. I did this for 3 days. I got up there at 9 o'clock, and we listened to preaching till all hours of the night. And some of it was better than others. Some of it was great. Some of it I could have done not being there for. But you probably know how that feels from time to time. But anyway, I just didn't have the expectation that I had to be there. A friend and I, it's the first time that we ever went there. And so we got there, 30 minutes early. We kind of toured around what was going on. And before we knew it, as we began to walk in, as they opened the doors to the auditorium, there was no place to sit. The place was completely crowded. It was congested. It was a standing room only, even into the back of the auditorium, that we were forced out into a courtyard. They didn't have an auditorium. This is in California, so they had a courtyard. So we were forced in a courtyard to have to listen to the sermon on a speaker. And so what we're finding here in this passage of scriptures, we're finding something maybe similar to that, maybe even to a greater degree. That Jesus makes his way back into Capernaum, and the people hear that he's there, all the crowds began to gather once again. And it becomes so congested that there's no way that anybody can enter into the place where Jesus was. And so that's where our text takes us. It takes us back to Capernaum several days after Jesus' miracle in Galilee, and into a house where he is preaching. So let's read there, beginning verse 1 of Mark chapter 2, and it says, "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, and immediately many gathered so that there was no longer room to receive them." And then the text is trying to tell us how crowded it was, not even near the door. In other words, there wasn't any room inside the door, the doorway, or outside the door. So people were just standing all over the place. And notice what Jesus does there. And he preached the word to them. Verse 3. "Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let him down on the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speaking blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus was perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or say, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he arose, he took up his bed, and he went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray together. Father, we enter into this time of our worship service as we focus on what you have to say to us. And God, I pray that you will help us to be receptive to your word, that you will help our hearts to be tender and to receive your word with meekness, for it is able to save our souls. And I pray that you will make yourself so great in the eyes of your people that they will respond to your greatness. Some people this morning you have been working on for years, some months, some weeks, some days, and incredibly, even now you are working. And I pray that your powerful word, mediated by the Holy Spirit, will bring salvation to those who are not your people, and correction, maturity, and encouragement to those who are your people. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we look here in this passage of Scripture, we see there's a change in scenery from Jesus barnstorming throughout Galilee, preaching the gospel, casting out demons, and doing miracles. And our present narrative tells us that Jesus is back in Capernaum, and more specifically, it tells us that he was in the house. Now, it doesn't tell us whose house it was, but more than likely, it was the house of Simon, who we later learn in the Gospels is the Apostle Peter. And we learned about Simon's house back in chapter 1 and verse 29, and there in Simon's house that Jesus did the miracle relating to the fever of his mother-in-law. Now, when the word begins to spread about Jesus' return, the people begin to gather at the house, as we see there in verse 2. And the crowds become so congested that there was not even room around the area of the door, inside the door, or even outside the door. And so that little phrase there, "not even in the doorway," is really supposed to give us great emphasis on how crowded it was. I want you to notice there that specifically in this passage of Scripture that it tells us once again what Jesus is doing, why he came, for what purpose. As he sees those people, what is Jesus' immediate reaction to them? Is it to immediately cast out demons, to do healings, or to do something about nature? No, his immediate reaction is to preach to them, to teach to them. And that's the very first thing that we see at the very beginning of the Galilean ministry back in chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15 and the following verses after that, that Jesus came preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. And Mark specifically wants to emphasize the importance of Jesus' teaching when he talks about the response. How did the people respond to Jesus? Were they enamored that Jesus could do miracles? No, they were amazed at the authority of his teachings. And then when Jesus secludes himself for a while to get away from the crowds and to focus on communion with God the Father, we find that the disciples come to him, and Jesus says, let us go into the town to do what? To preach and to teach. And then he makes the statement, for this is the reason that I came. And so the preaching and teaching of the gospel, of the word of God, ought to be the center of the ministry of all that we do as Christians and as a church. We want to mirror the ministry of Jesus. And the ministry of Jesus was preoccupied in taking up with teaching the gospel. And we know that that's probably what he was teaching. When we see there in verses 14 and 15, that his preaching should be rightly understood as preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God has come near to push against this present evil age. And so that's what he was preaching that day. And so as the crowds are gathered and Jesus is preaching, we find in verse 3 that it tells us that four men, they bring a paralytic. Now, Mark notes that he was more than just a paralytic. If you notice that sometimes in the Gospels, when it talks about somebody like this, that they crawl their way to Jesus or maybe even hobble their way to Jesus. But Mark presents his plight in such a way that he was unable to crawl or hobble, that it requires somebody to carry him to Jesus. And so there was four men, and they were carrying him in a bed. And they were carrying him to Jesus. And so, in other words, the situation was extremely severe. And the fame and the popularity of Jesus are emphasized by the paralytic's friends' difficulty in bringing him to Jesus. And since the crowds were so great, it forces these men to take an unconventional method to get close to Jesus. What they do is they make their way up to the roof of the house, they uncover the roof, and they let the bed down which the paralytic was lying. That's what we're told there in the text in verse 4. I want you to think just for a moment, being there, maybe even something in the context like we are now. Here we are listening to the teaching of God's word. Some of us are zeroed in. Some of us, our minds may be wandering. But nevertheless, as we're sitting here listening, all of a sudden there's a loud commotion. Where's that noise coming from? We know it's coming from the top. And all of a sudden, as we begin to look at the top, we see that there's dust coming down, causing some of us to wipe it from our eyes, some of us maybe to sneeze. And then little by little, we begin to see inches of daylight come through. And then all of a sudden, there's this wide hole that's large enough, and a bandit starts coming down, and there's a man that's lying there. Just imagine how distracting that scene must have been at that time, and maybe how much of a pause there was in the silence that transpired as they waited to see what's going to happen next. In fact, in this day, these roofs that these people lived in the Palestinian area, they were flat roofs, and they were actually easy to get to. Most of them had stairways that you could get to them in an easy way. They're flat roofs, and they had beams that were laid across of them, and on those beams, they would lay small sticks. They would cross them, parallel them, you know, just move them various ways, and they put straw on them. And then on top of that, they would put mud on it. And so literally what these men had to do was they had to dig out that mud and then remove all that straw, so you can imagine how much of a distraction that this must have been. It was, in my opinion, it would have been a rude interruption. And so, but instead of Jesus being indignant that somebody's interrupting his teaching, for Jesus, instead of him thinking that this is some sort of a rude interruption, what we find is that Jesus responds favorably. Digging through the roof and dropping the man before Jesus is a silent but dramatic plea for healing. And Jesus recognizes only tenacious faith would have led these men to go through such trouble. And that's what we see there in verse 5 when it tells us that Jesus saw their faith. Now, I think it's important for us to note that Jesus did more than just perceive they had faith. He saw their faith in action. They were actually accompanying that faith that they had, that Jesus could heal them with works. They were doing something that was displayed. And it was displayed in the way in which they brought their friend to Jesus and the length that they went to bring him down. In fact, faith in the Gospel of Mark is more than just a simple belief. It shows itself in action. In fact, Mark highlights faith in radical ways. It becomes a prominent theme. We see that this type of faith that they exercised, it was not thwarted by the fact that they could not make their way to Jesus. We saw last week how the faith of the leper, how it... My throat's going out on me, by the way. But how the leper was not thwarted by ritual taboos. How he was a leper and he was not supposed to be near people in the society, but nevertheless, that is what he did. I did come prepared, though. I knew this was going to happen. So bear with me. We'll get through this. Or we'll get out early. Amen? Oh, I like that. But we see that Jesus notes their faith. They clearly went to great lengths to show they believe Jesus has the power to heal. Now, Jesus' response to their faith was unexpected. What do you think that Jesus, if you're reading this story for the first time or you're there in the audience with Jesus, what do you think that's going to come out of Jesus' mouth? You see this man, it's obvious he has a paralysis. What should Jesus do? Well, we automatically would think that Jesus should heal him. But the text doesn't tell us that that's what Jesus did or that's what he said. That's not initially what he said at the very least. Instead, Jesus, when he sees their faith, his response is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The pronouncement was startling because it seemed inappropriate and even irrelevant to the present circumstance. And so if we're reading for this for the first time, our own expectations are probably that Jesus is going to heal him, not forgive him. Maybe the question we might be asking, if Jesus offers this unsolicited forgiveness, why does Jesus offer forgiveness? There's nothing here in the text that tells us that this man warranted forgiveness. He warranted healing. Mark does not tell us exactly what motivated Jesus to offer forgiveness. It's possible that the man repented of his sins and Jesus responded with forgiveness. Mark just didn't tell us that. It's also possible that Jesus knew that this man's paralysis was caused because of his sinful condition. But we don't know that at all. But I think that most likely Jesus' response is set in the context of the cosmic destruction of sin in regards to human life. Sickness and disease and death are the consequences of the sinful condition of all humanity. Consequently, every healing is a driving back of death and an invasion of the power of sin. And this is why it is appropriate for Jesus to proclaim forgiveness of sin. Now, it is unnecessary for us to think of a corresponding sin for each instance of sickness. There is no suggesting that the man's paralysis was a result of sin, but Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness is a recognition that one's greatest need is the forgiveness of sin, which is the result of sickness, disease, and death. It's why we have sickness. That's why we have illness. That's why we have death, because of the sinful condition. That's the consequence of it. And so when Jesus pronounces this forgiveness of sins, he's not isolating, saying you have a specific sin. He's declaring this is the cosmic problem. And the cosmic problem is shown by the fact that this man is sick. Now, how should this impact our view of illness? When we think about sickness, when we think about illnesses, we just think about immediately that we just need to get better. But maybe what it ought to do is it ought to drive us deeper and help us to think about the reality of the sinful condition of all of us. How would that even affect our prayer life if we thought more like that? When we think about sickness and illnesses and those devastations that it causes, that it immediately brings our mind to sin. And when we're praying for the healing of illness, we're ultimately praying and asking God, God, come quickly and drive sin out of this world forever. And so Jesus highlights what's really at the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is sin. And so Jesus tells him, son, your sins are forgiven. And he does this in the context of the cosmic problem and destruction of sin in regards to human life rather than to a specific reason why this man is sick. And then our text moves away from this conversation or this incident with Jesus and the man and his four friends, and it takes us to what's going on in the hearts of some of the people that are there. And so if you note there in verses 6, it tells us that some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And this is what they were saying. In verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so what should have been a joyous occasion is quickly darkened by the scribes. And the scribes were introduced early in regards to Jesus' teaching. They spoke of Jesus as having authority, not as of the scribes. And we find that the scribes were offended by Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness. They understood Jesus offering forgiveness as a personal act on his part and not offering a forgiveness on behalf of God. In the Old Testament, only God had the authority to forgive sins. Even in the Jewish understanding of the Messiah, that even the Messiah, as far as the Jews were concerned, lacked the authority to forgive sins. The Messiah was said to be able to exterminate the godless in Israel, crush demonic power, protect his people from rain, but the forgiveness of sin was never attributed to him. And so the scribes sense in Jesus an affront to the majesty and authority of God, which is the essence of blasphemy. Now, Jesus is not accused of blasphemy because he is claiming to be God, but because he acts like God. He is exercising a prerogative that belongs exclusively to God, which is noted in the statement, the rhetorical question, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the expected answer to that rhetorical question is no one can forgive sin but God alone. Now, I want you just to think just for a moment about the magnitude of what Jesus has done. It seems in their mind that he has seemingly, in a very arbitrary way, forgiven sins. Think about everything that they have read in the Old Testament. Think about everything that they have been taught and that they had taught the people. The forgiveness of sins was accompanied with a burnt offering, with a sacrifice. It was pronounced by a priest. There was a day of atonement that went with it. And none of these events transpired in Jesus right then and there in a seemingly and arbitrarily way says your sins are forgiven. It's kind of understandable to think why they were reasoning like they were. But I want you just to note that this whole conversation among the disciples, the scribes, is not verbalized. They are thinking this in their mind and in the recesses of their hearts. But little did they know, they were seeing somebody that was unique. He was exercising this authority because he was the unique Son of God. And as the unique Son of God, he was able to do something that only God could do. Jesus was able to perceive what the scribes were thinking. And the word that is translated here in my translation, perceive, is intensive. It carries the understanding that he knew with certainty. You know how sometimes you look at a person and you think you know what they're thinking? By the expression on their face, you probably think you know they're upset at you, they're happy with you, but you're not really that certain about it. Jesus was absolutely certain what these men were thinking. And the ability to know with certainty their thoughts may be a subtle way in which Mark is highlighting the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we find in the Old Testament that it tells us that the Lord searches the heart and he tests the mind. God knows the secrets of our hearts. God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, knows the secrets of our hearts. And by the way, he knows the secrets of all of our hearts here this morning, and one day he will expose those secrets. They will come to light. We may be living in a way that we're bringing some type of perception about ourselves that maybe people perceive that we're Christians or that we're following him faithfully. And you may be able to fool a lot of people, but God knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows if you're truly repentant. He knows if you truly believe in Him. And the secrets of your hearts will be exposed one day. And so these scribes, they had some feelings about what Jesus had did, and Jesus knew exactly what they were feeling. And so knowing the hearts of the scribe, Jesus confronts them. And He asks them, what is easier to say? As we see there in verse 9, what's easier to say? The first thing He does in verse 8 is He says, why do you reason about these things in your heart? He's being kind of confrontational in that way. And then He asks him another question, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk. Now, although it takes greater authority to forgive sins, because the scribes are right about it, only God can forgive sins, it is, however, easier to say you are forgiven than to say you are healed. And the reason for this is if I say that you are healed, then there needs to be some verifiable evidence that you are healed. But anyone can say and offer forgiveness because it cannot be proven. And so in order for Jesus to show that He had the authority to forgive sin, He could just say that your sins are forgiven and just move on without having to try to prove it. But instead, for Jesus to prove that He had the authority to forgive sins, what He does to this man is He heals him. Because in their mind, that's the hardest thing for them to do. You've got to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And for it to be a verifiable healing, guess what has to happen? The man has to be immediately healed. And so that's exactly what Jesus does. And so Jesus proves His ability to heal, or His ability to forgive, by healing the paralytic, as we see there in verse 10. So He tells us the purpose of why He does His healing, so that you may know, this is why I'm healing, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So although it takes greater authority to forgive sins, Jesus goes about by proving He has the authority to forgive sins by showing His authority to heal. So the whole purpose of the healing was to prove that the Son of Man has authority that only God has, as the scribes rightly noted, and that was to forgive sins. I want you not to miss something that's significant here in this text as we think about the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Notice what Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. What does Jesus mean when He talks about Himself in such a way? Why does He say or speaks about Himself as a Son of Man? He's speaking of Himself in a third person. Now, this is the first of 14 times that this phrase is used in the Gospel of Mark. In all four Gospels, Jesus uses this term 82 times. This is Jesus' favorite way to talk about Himself. Jesus doesn't go about saying, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Christ, I'm the Lord. But when Jesus typically speaks of Himself, He says, I am the Son of Man. Now, the title of the Son of Man was a way of referring to a person as basically saying that I am literally the Son of a Man. I'm a human being. And so it could be taken as Jesus saying that as a man, I can forgive sins. And this sense is used all over the Old Testament as it relates to some of the prophets. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1, God addresses Ezekiel as the Son of Man. And this is what He says, Son of Man, the saying, man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. And so when people heard Jesus address Himself in this way, this is how it was typically understood. But Jesus intentionally chose a designation for a purpose. He wasn't just trying to say that I'm a man, I'm a human being, but it was an ambiguous way to say something about who He was without attracting undue attention. This title needs to be rightly understood in relationship with Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 through 14. When Daniel is having a vision, this is what Daniel says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there come one like a son of man. Listen to what he's saying. There came one from the clouds of heaven like the son of man. Who comes from the clouds of heaven? Not just anybody, but a divine figure. And it goes on and it says, and he came to the Ancient of Days, referring to God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, or we can translate it authority. It's the same word that's used here in this passage with respect to the authority to forgive sins, or the power to forgive sins. And so it says that to the Son of Man was given to him dominion and the glory of the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the description of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is more than a human figure. He is a divine figure, and he is embodied with the full authority of God himself. It is apparent that the Son of Man title used is more than just a reference to himself as a man, because it is connected to his power to forgive sins. Furthermore, we find in the book of Revelation that when John talks about seeing the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, he says the same thing, uses the same language that Daniel said, when he said, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw on the seven lampstands, and in the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he was referring to himself more than just a man. He's saying, I have come with the authority given by God as that man that you saw in your vision in Daniel chapter 7. And so it was an ambiguous way of Jesus saying something about himself without attracting undue attention. Can you imagine what kind of attention it would have attracted if Jesus went and said, I am the Son of God? He wouldn't have gotten very far in his Galilean ministry. His ministry would not have lasted 3 minutes, much less as it lasted 3 years. And so he uses this title from the Old Testament to say something about himself that is significant without attracting undue attention to himself. But he's using this title, the Son of Man, to put it in the context of his authority to forgive sins. And so true to his word, Jesus heals the man. The word of Jesus is so effective and powerful that immediately the man is healed. And the dignity of Jesus highlighted by the crowd's reaction. If you notice what happens, if he says, arise, take up your bed and walk, how does the crowd respond? It says immediately, tells us what the man did, which shows us the effective nature of the word of Jesus. That a man who has paralysis, that at the very word of Jesus, that he stands up and he walks. And not only does he walk, he takes up his bed and walks. Think about it. Somebody that, as we talked about this before, and relates to Jesus' healing, when he heals somebody, he heals them immediately. They don't need a few days to get their strength back up. No, all of their vitality and health is returned. And that's what's being emphasized in the fact that he took up his bed and walked. All the strength is returned, so much so that he could take up his own bed. It took four men to carry him, and now he's taking up his own bed, and he's walking. And so the response of the people is that they were amazed and glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now, I think we need to think about the crowd's response. It would be haphazard for us to read too much into the crowd's response. I would really like to say that this was a genuine reaction, that they really glorified God, that they saw the glory and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ and that God was doing. But as we learn through the Gospels, if we've ever read through the Gospels, we know how wishy-washy the crowds were. And so it would be haphazard to read too much into the response, because their glorification doesn't necessarily mean they thank God for sending Jesus or that they even recognize the reality of Jesus. What it may mean is that they were grateful to see such a trick. What a magnificent healing. It wasn't enough for them to declare him as Lord. And one of the things that we know about the crowds in the Gospels is that the reaction can be superficial, which, by the way, happens a lot of times in the context of the church. Christians respond sometimes in superficial ways. Sometimes we think their profession is real, when in reality it may be superficial. But as we come to the end of this narrative, we might be asking the question, what's the point of all this? What is Mark trying to teach us? I think what Mark is trying to teach us through the help of the Holy Spirit is that our greatest need is forgiveness. As we're reading this story and as we're thinking about all that transpired, we're thinking about Jesus is teaching, the crowds are there, all of a sudden there's these men, there's a man that has paralysis, he can't walk, he's feeble. As we're reading his story, we're thinking, this man's greatest need is what? He needs to be healed. But what we find in the narrative instead is not his greatest need wasn't that he needed to be healed. His greatest need is that he needed to be forgiven. And so ironically, Jesus' first words were not "be healed," but his first words were "your sins are forgiven." And when we begin to even think and we take stock of our own life and we think about what is our greatest need, you may think that your greatest need at this time in your moment in your life, it may be something like the man who can't walk. That your greatest need is, I need healing. I've been sick. I've got family that's sick. That's the greatest need of my life. That's the greatest need of my family's life. Maybe you think that your greatest need is relationship. I need to be a better husband. I need to be a better wife. I need to be a better father, a better mother. I need to be a better son or a better daughter. Maybe you're affected with loneliness and you'd like God to send somebody in your life. Maybe you need a friend or you're just looking for someone. You may think that your relationship is your greatest need. Some of you may have come here this morning because you think that your greatest need is that you need to belong someplace. I just need to belong. I just need to be here. I just need to see people. But the reality is that your greatest need is forgiveness. The greatest need of all of humanity is a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that right relationship with God only comes through forgiveness. And there's only one place and one person that we can find forgiveness in. And that's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know here in this text that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And the fact that we have a need for forgiveness, it implies something about ourselves that we touched on. Something that we don't like to admit. And that's that we are sinful. That we are evil. That we are wicked. And that we are out of a relationship with God, not because of God, but because of our own rebellion. And that's something that's hard to come to grips with. But in order for your deepest need to be met, which is a right relationship with God, you have to come to an understanding that you are a sinner and that you need forgiveness from God. And we may even think that sometimes our greatest need is we're trying to be more pious. We need to be faithful. We need to be in church more. We need to witness more. But the reality of it is still your greatest need is forgiveness. And the effects of your forgiveness and the consequences of your forgiveness is a righteous life where you're faithful to church. You're faithful to the Lord. You're faithful in witnessing to Him. Now, as we will learn, I hate to give away the ending of the Gospel of Mark, but hopefully you know it, as we will learn that Jesus does more than just have the authority to forgive sins. Jesus provides the way of forgiveness. And the way of forgiveness is through His cross and His resurrection. I want you just to think for a moment about the magnitude of Jesus' ability to forgive. Our sins are an affront, an assault, and an offense against an eternal and holy God. And it took the sacrifice of God in the flesh to secure forgiveness on all who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we're clearly told in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, without the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, without his sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we might be a little bit mistaken about what we think our greatest need is. Your greatest need, you can take this to the bank. This isn't just preacher talk. Your greatest need, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, as Christians, we need perpetual forgiveness. We need to continue to confess our sins to God, knowing that he is just and able to forgive us of our sin. So as Christians, our greatest need, even still, is we need forgiveness. But you may be here this morning, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. Your greatest need is forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, who not only has the authority to forgive sin, which is the authority that only God has, but has also made the way of forgiveness through his cross and his resurrection.